I remembered something that happened to me, well, a whole lifetime ago, really, when I used to work in Peru. I was still sort of in my late 20s or early 30s. And I used to go and visit a little old man called Sebastian. And I worked up in the mountains in Peru. And it was a very remote area, very rural. The people were very poor. They had patches of land. They grew potatoes right up on the tops of them, almost on the tops of the mountains, at about 13, 14,000 feet. They grow potatoes up there. Everybody had a potato patch. It's where potatoes came from, Peru. And little Sebastian, one day I was with him. Our conversations were difficult because he couldn't speak Spanish very much. His natural language was Quechua, and I had studied Quechua for 5 months and found out how complicated it was. So when we tried to talk to each other, you know, it was a little bit difficult sometimes. And one day I went to see him. He wasn't very well, and he didn't live for very long after that, a few months. But he was very concerned because he had become a Christian somehow. And he told me that he was very worried because he hadn't got a black dog. His dog was sort of brown or something. And he was worried that he hadn't got a black dog. And he managed to explain to me that he needed a black dog to get across the river that we've just been singing about. See? And all of these people that I worked with, if you got to talk to them about death and what would happen at the time you pass over into death, they would all have this idea about a black dog in their head. And the reason they needed a black dog and not any old colour dog is so that when he swam and heaved you, pulled you across the river, when he got out the other side, he wouldn't show as having got dirty because he was black. And I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? We think, do people really? Yes, people do. In vast numbers around the world, people have these strange ideas that come from their history and from their folklore and their religious ideas that, you know. Anyway, so that was the thing about the black dog. But we're going to add to the confusion this morning by reading from the book of Job. It's not all confusing, by the way. But we are in the area of mystery. We're talking, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we live in two worlds. There's a world that we see and that we're aware of every day, and there's the unseen world as well. And so the book of Job is one of the books that's actually easy to find in the Bible, because if you're looking for the book of Psalms, you open it in the middle, and the book of Job is the one that comes immediately before the book of Psalms. So that's always a help, isn't it? Chapter 1 is easy, and I'm going to read it to you, and we're going to think about what we find in chapter 1 later when we come to talk about that. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns in holding feasts in their homes. And they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. This is where we're getting into the unseen area. The angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, Where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, well, very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And one day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby when the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burnt up all the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they're dead, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. I think that's one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible. We're going to look into it shortly. But just before that, I'd just like to mention one or two things. I normally give a bit of an update on the work of Operation Mobilization, which is surging onward. It's not without faults and failures and problems, but there are 6,000 or 7,000 OMers around the world from 140 or 150 different countries, working in more countries than that, about 167 countries around the world. And it's not just so that we can say, ah, well, we work in so many countries. It's because purposefully we are working in Operation Mobilization to reach the people who are very specifically out of reach of the gospel. These are people that I prayed for earlier. And if you take one of our new magazines, we've got them here for you. It says at the bottom here, 3 billion reasons. And these are the 3 billion people who, as we sit here this morning in our nice, comfortable church, a building, and feeling content and pleased and happy to be in the gospel today, these are people who've never even heard of that idea. They have got weirder ideas about God than that man, Sebastian, and they know nothing about the real God and the real Saviour. And so our teams are at work all over the place in different kinds of of work and service to try and reach these people. There is some success. Little by little, groups are coming to know Jesus and little churches are growing. So we've got a lot to be thankful for. But the number is so great, there is so much to do. Now, the good thing is, OM isn't alone in doing this. It would be stupid to give the idea that we were the only ones who are doing it. There are lots of other organisations. YWAM is one of them. And many other mission organisations are reaching out into this group of people who are becoming more and more clear about who they are and where they are all the time. So if you'd like to find out more, please take this magazine and look into it. And you can also find that one of our ships, the Logos Hope, which at the moment is in the Caribbean somewhere or another, is coming to London at the end of June and into July. And I'm not quite sure where it will be, probably in Canary Wharf somewhere around there. But if you had the opportunity to go or to tell your friends about it, that they can go, it would be a wonderful thing. One of the great things about visiting our ships, especially if you're not yet a believer, like your friends, when they come on board the ship, they are really surprised. One of the things that surprises them is the large number of nationalities who are working on board, all getting along happily together and in cheerful service on board. They're also surprised because you can't just walk onto a ship anywhere. You cannot just walk onto a ship because it's in a port. You can't get into the port and you can't get onto the ship unless there are all kinds of special arrangements made. So it is one opportunity, unless you go on a cruise, it's your one opportunity in the life to go on board a very unusual ship where there's lots of things going on for Jesus. And many people, simply because they come on board and meet people, give their lives to Jesus. So this is a great opportunity for perhaps your friends. You could tell them about what's going to happen there in London on board. And if you wanted to pray for OM just day by day, there's the latest heartbeat. This came out and just started in February. And what's the date today? It'd be Sunday the 8th, won't it? It says today, pray for our international director, Ian Pickett. Now, Ian has just got a new job. He's been working in the Middle East for a long time, doing some very dangerous stuff, really, amongst Muslims. And until recently, I was not sure of his surname, because he's only ever been referred to as Ian. But now he's got the job of the international director. He's had to come out of cover. And so we're asked to pray for him and the International Leaders Conference, which is coming up in a month's time, to pray for discernment and guidance of the Holy Spirit in this important event, that it would inspire collaboration and deepen the organization's commitment to global mission. And so there's lots of prayer requests for, well, one prayer request a day in here throughout the month. So you can take these afterwards and learn more about the work of Operation Mobilization. It's just safe to say that we really, really need prayer, because prayer is what operates in that unseen world, isn't it? And that's the way that what we pray about today can touch the hearts of people up the mountains in Georgia, where one of my friends works, or can reach people in the deserts of Saudi Arabia, or people living in the middle of Australia, in Alice Springs. Our prayers can reach and impact those people this morning because of this unseen world that we live and work in. Let's just bow in prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for triumphant songs to sing. Thank you that our new song is about your rule in the big wide world. We come to you now to think about that as we read about it in the book of Job, and we pray that you'll speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. when I was trying to think about what God might want me to say when I came here this morning, one of the first things that I thought about was to talk about the gospel and what it might mean. And I was aware of the fact, as we all are, that we live in a world where there is much unbelief. There is a lot of cynicism. There are a lot of people who, although they may be brilliant people, are not sensible enough to examine some basic facts about the gospel and about how God works. I always remember a couple of 3 years ago, we were doing a Mother's Day outreach in Hazelmere, and it was a wet day like today, and I was with a young lady, and we were giving out little bunches of flowers to people who looked like mothers and grandmothers. And we'd got one bunch of flowers left, and we were in the park near M&S in Hazelmere, and there's a zip wire there. And there was a lady who was obviously a grandmother, not a very old grandmother, but she was obviously a grandmother, and she had her granddaughter on the zip wire. And the friend I was with went up to her and said, "We just like, this is our last bunch, we're giving out flowers to bless people on this special day." And so the lady was pleased to get the bunch of flowers. And then she began to explain about how terrible the whole world is and how everything was awful and like this. Well, it just happened that we had some magazines with us, and across the top it said Hope. Right? So my friend said, "Oh, you need this. You don't enjoy this." And the woman just looked at it and she saw, and she immediately spotted that we were Christians, you see. And she said, "Oh," she said, "we don't believe in any of that." She said, "My husband's a scientist." Oh, that was about the most illogical statement that I've ever heard from an intelligent person. But we live in a world of people who are like that. I don't mean that everybody is stupid, but if only we could persuade people to examine the facts about what's going on, it would be so helpful, wouldn't it? And we live in a world where suffering is a big problem. And it seems to be even a bigger problem. We, a son-in-law who was a muscle man, 50 years old, had a stroke a few months ago. He's made an amazing recovery. But we just heard yesterday that he has some very unusual blood condition as well that tends to make him weak. And, you know, you think, well, what is going on in the world? He's not a believer, far from it. But there is suffering, isn't there? And illness and sadness wherever we look. And one of people's responses to suffering is, well, that's a pretty good proof that this loving God doesn't exist, isn't it? Because a loving God, a good God, wouldn't allow all this to happen, would he? I mean, we've all heard people say that kind of thing, haven't we? And reject the idea of the gospel because it's not fair. Because if a good God wouldn't allow these things to happen. And so, this first chapter of the book of Job is really important in this respect. Because it's an interesting book. We don't know much about this man, Job. He's got an unusual name, hasn't he? J-O-B, but that's just incidental. But he's got a long book, more than 40 chapters are given to him. And he deals, what we often assume to be, with the problem of suffering in the world and God's response to suffering. We don't know much about Job. We know from what we read this morning that he was a Jew. He was a wise man, the wisest on earth, apparently. He was incredibly wealthy. I mean, the numbers of cattle and camels and donkeys that he had, and you imagine all the servants and everything. I mean, this man was beyond comparison, wasn't he? We don't know much about him other than what he said and what his friends said to him and what God said to him in this long book that bears his name. It seems that he lived, well, we don't know exactly where Uz was, but it could have been in an area south of the Dead Sea, but there's no certainty about that. We know that he had a big family, he had 10 children, and they all seemed to be doing very well. Certainly they were able to party and feast a lot, so they didn't have too much to be concerned about. We don't know when the book was written. This is a bit of a puzzle, because for lots of the Bible books it's easy to work out, well, it's not easy, but people have worked it out, when certain books were written. And we can do that with a lot of certainty. But the book of Job sort of stands there in the Bible, and it's not clear exactly where this man lived or when the book was written. We do know that it was mentioned in other parts of the Bible. He's mentioned in Ezekiel, where, I'll just read that to you, because it's a bit of a strange thing. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 19. This is God speaking. "Or if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and animals, as surely as I live, declare the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness." So here the name of Job crops up, and it refers to his righteousness. And then in the New Testament, in the book of James, he comes up again in James. And it's in the context of perseverance. James chapter 5, verse 11. James writes and says, "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered." So we're blessed actually this morning, because we've all persevered. We've persevered through many years, haven't we? And we're still persevering this morning. So, as James says, "We consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought out. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So these are the two references to Job apart from his book in the Bible. So what are we actually going to get out of the book this morning? He was ancient. Maybe he lived even before Abraham. And we find ourselves in a whole area of mystery. Something like the unseen area that I have talked about several times. Because sometimes people think, especially living in a scientific world, if you can't see it, well, it can't be true. It's not there. And even now in the scientific world, we discover even that the minutest thing that is totally and utterly invisible to the human eye can still be seen somehow. And they know that that thing is there. But you know, we actually inhabit an unseen world. And this is where this story takes place this morning. And the first thing that we see is that something happens in the heavenly realm. Now, I don't know how you divide things up. I know how I normally divide things up in my mind. I'm not too clear about where Satan is, but I do know that Satan isn't like God, but bad. It's not as straightforward as that. Satan is not at all like God. God is everywhere, omnipresent. He knows all things. Satan is not like that. Satan is a fallen angel, and he's limited to just where he is, wherever that might be at any one time. So when we have a friend, and often we get the idea that that person feels that they are being particularly attacked by Satan. Well, I think if you get an attack by Satan, you are highly chosen. Because, you know, Satan must have a lot going on, mustn't he, really? Because he is limited. He's not God. He's not all-powerful or anything like that. He's devious. He's cunning. He has power. But we learned this morning that the angels were with God. One day, verse 6, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And then he says, "Well, have you thought about Job?" And he says, "Well, of course, you're taking special care of Job. That's why he reveres you." And then God gives Satan permission to get involved in Job's life. And this must be why we've got the book in the Bible, because it opens up a window that we don't often think about. Like, how could Job come into God? How could Satan come into God's presence? I mean, we think about Satan being expelled, don't we? And we read about Lucifer falling and these images in Scripture. Well, we've got some others as well, and we need to just keep writing the word mystery over some of these things. There's lots of things in the Bible that we can have a crack at understanding, but it remains mystery. There's most of what God is a mystery to us. We couldn't possibly cope with real understanding about what our loving God is really like and where he is and what he's doing. But God says to Satan, you can get involved in Job's life. But then he set a limit on him. And he said, you can do anything you like to Job, but you cannot touch his life. You cannot take his life. Now, we'll just rush through this. You know, this is a good example, really, of what happens next, because these terrible things happen. The servants come and all of Job's world is destroyed. All his wealth is gone. His buildings have collapsed. His family have all been eliminated. And here he is. And then Satan comes again and touches Job. And Job finds himself sat on a heap of rubbish, so ill, so many sores all over his body erupting with pus, that he takes a bit of pottery that's broken there and scrapes himself. I mean, we've just read this morning. That's what he was doing. So he was in a terrible mess. And then Job had friends. We know their names, and they're mentioned several times during this book. Now, when we think about Job's friends, the cynical use of the word comforters comes up, doesn't it, very often. Somebody who's a right old misery is sometimes described as a Job's comforter. I think that's not doing Job's friends good service, because at the end of, or into chapter 2, after Job has had all of these terrible tests, we find that it says in chapter 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So you've got these three other men who are associates of Job. They seem to be wealthy men from different places who knew each other and knew Job. they heard what happened to him, and they said, well, we'd better go and help him, see what we can do. When they saw him from a distance, verse 12, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. I think we can learn from this that sometimes, on those occasions when perhaps we're visiting someone who's, or we have in our family someone who's really unwell, and we don't know what to say, it seems as if sometimes silence is a good idea. I think we can pick that up from this. What happened next? Well, a whole lot of discussions took place. Job speaks first to his friends, and then they come up throughout the book with solutions to his problem. And Job and his friends lived in a world that said this: if you are suffering, you must have done something wrong to deserve that suffering. It would not come to you if you'd been a good person. And this is the basis of what these men say time and time again to Job through the chapters of this book. And each time, Job tries to defend himself and says, no, it hasn't been like that. You don't understand. Then another one comes with more reasoning. All sound very good ideas. And this is where the idea comes up about Job's comforters, that they set out to comfort him, but in fact, the ideas they bring are not helpful at all. So here we've got an example for ourselves. And then, after Job speaks, there's a whole sequence of the friend speaks, and then Job replies, the friend speaks, Job replies. So it goes on, right up to the 38th chapter of the book. And there, the Lord speaks. So after a long time, God butts into this situation. I mean, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that this somehow has been written down for us. We don't know who wrote this story, who wrote it down. But it's the words and acts of God. We know that it is true. It's not just a good story that illustrates points. No, this is true. And in the end, Job replies to God. In chapter 42, toward the end of the book, he replies to God. And this is what he says. He says to God, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is that? Who is it that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke things I didn't understand. Surely things too wonderful for me to know. So Job's beginning to realize now that his way of thinking was quite distorted. And then he says, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So I think as we come to the end, this is just an amazing story, isn't it, that helps us have some insight into things that happen in our lives. Because just because we're believers doesn't mean to say, and of course long experience tells us this, that we are exempt from problems, from suffering, from pain, from evil that comes and has contact with our lives. And Sometimes people get very puzzled about this, how it can happen. When I was at college, there were a group of people who belonged to a certain church denomination, and they actually believed that they were holy, that they did not sin. I mean, they were just young people like I was, but they believed that they did not sin. The only way they could get to this was redefining sin quite a bit. Because it was just crazy. But you see, the ways of getting round the way that God works, you can't just say, well, you must have sinned. And I think that's not an uncommon thing, even today, to believe that. But we find that God got angry with the friends. And in the end, in chapter 42, Job prayed for his friends. And then God blessed him in 42 verse 7. And I think one of the issues of life is that here, at the end of the whole book, there's a remarkable turnaround, because Job becomes more prosperous at the end of the book than he was at the beginning, if that were possible. And God has allowed that to come into his life. Chapter 42, verse 12 says, "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children into the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years." The only conclusion we can come to is what Alan Redpath said. I have this statement on the shelf above my desk. In response to this whole issue of stuff that comes into our lives that some people want to blame God for, and we think, well, God, why are you letting this happen in my life? This is what Alan Redpath said. "There is no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever come to me that, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ and then right through to me. If it has come thus far, it has come with a great purpose." And I think we can learn that from the life and experience of Job, that he had the worst experience that could possibly befall anybody. He didn't just find himself bankrupt and homeless, but his family disappeared. Everything disappeared. And then his 3 mates turned up. And after they got over their grief, they came up with all screwy ideas. "You must have sinned, Job," is what they were basically saying. "You must have done." Doesn't matter how. Then Job would say this, that. "No, but you must have sinned." But you see, at the beginning of the whole thing, we get the insight into what was actually happening. There was something going on in the heavenly realm, in the unseen realm, where things that we don't understand happen. How could Satan come into God's presence? Can he still do that? He did it twice at least in this book that we've been looking at. I'm not giving you an answer about what God and Satan can do or what Satan can do. But we do know from what we have read this morning that there are things happening that we don't have a clue about. And sometimes people come up, and I'm one of them, with easy answers about Ukraine and things like that. I can remember praying fervently that God would kill Putin 4 years ago. I can remember praying that very seriously. I didn't pray it week after week, but I can remember praying it once that God would just have him taken and that would solve everything, which it might have done, but God chose not to do that. But we need to remember that God is in control, that things that come into our life, suffering, disappointment, pains, and all that kind of stuff, God allows that because he's in the business of polishing, isn't he? He's beginning in the business of refining. And Job even says, when he tested me, I came forth as gold. And that's the purpose. This is the ultimate example in the Bible of the way that God might test and allow Satan to test us. So I think we can be encouraged by that. Let's just bow in prayer. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the book of Job and for what we learn about your control and the limits that you put on the activity of Satan. And we thank you that we look forward and we sing of that time when the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Thank you that you have made us part of that purpose. You have put us in families and with friends and people that we can share the good news of the gospel with. Thank you that we can explain to people that you, our loving God, are in control of all things and you have made a way open back to him. We worship you and we pray now that as we go out to our homes, that you will bless us and that you'll be with us during the days of the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.